Well, it's a delight to be in Dallas. We had just a wonderful dinner last evening. Booth said we were going to go to somebody's house and have a little Bible study with four or five couples, and we came to the Lord's house and had about 40 couples last night for a little Bible study and had just a delightful time in that. Thank you for inviting me. I'll tell you when we get done whether thank you for inviting me and assigning me the topic that you did, as important as it is. People have varied ideas of what a seminary dean is, does, and is all about, and Boo let one cat out of the bag, and that is that the Master Seminary, we're more interested in training pastors than we are scholars, without sacrificing the right scholarship that'll help us understand what the Word of God means by what it says and what its implications are on our life and in the local church as it relates both locally and internationally. And that's our heart passion, to try and keep those two things balanced. And consequently, we're the only major seminary in America, and I say major in the sense of 200 or more enrolled, who basically have only one track, and it's to study the Word of God with the end that you would have a ministry of the Word of God, either in preaching and in teaching, and consequently have no women enrolled at the Master Seminary. Not that we're against women, or not that we don't think they ought to be trained in the Word of God, but because of our particular bullseye, are looking for the sharpest young men we can find, and we'll play a part in their maturing. And you as a church have been enormously generous in sending young men our way. Your pastor has entrusted us with his son, which is a tremendous leap of faith, his son-in-law, and several other young men, and they tell me that one or two more are coming in the fall. So I want to, Tom, say thank you for your confidence in us and being so generous in sending men to us. And, of course, we've sent you, Boo, and we worked on Boo a little bit while he was in Los Angeles, and now you've worked on Boo a little bit, and the Lord will continue to work on Boo, just as the Lord will continue to work on you and continue to work on me. Probably some things he didn't tell you about me that might take the mystique off of being a seminary dean is, number one, I'm a Louis L'Amour fan. Anybody here a Louis L'Amour fan? In Texas, only one? Two. And some of you closet L'Amour fans aren't admitting it because Tom will think you're in sin, right? Reading fiction. I love Louis L'Amour and all the things that he's written. I think I own everything that he's written, unless his family released something last week that they just discovered in the closet, if you follow that literary odyssey. Secondly, I love model railroading. My whole family on my father's side were actual railroaders in Pennsylvania, and I model the Pennsylvania Railroad in N-scale. Anybody a model railroader? Hey, there's one back there. We'll have to get together and talk. The other thing you need to know about me is I'm an avid, raucous Ohio State football fan. These are all Texas Aggie guys that are hissing and booing, I know. Yeah, I went to Ohio State in the Woody Hayes era, which was just a great, great time in the 60s, which you can figure out I'm going to be 55 my next birthday, so we'll put that to rest. And I played football in high school and really enjoyed it. I went to Ohio State on a military scholarship, which was a full ride, but entertained the thought of playing football and walked down to the little practice field where they had the fence up, and he always had the canvas around it, and it was right outside of Ohio Stadium. And I walked in the gate, and I bumped into one of their players who was just in his sophomore year. Remember Matt Snell, all-pro fullback for the New York Jets? He played end in those days. And when I walked in at 5'10" and 165 and kind of ran into Matt Snell, he looked like he was about that wide and about that tall, and I made the best decision of my life. One scholarship was enough. And that was sort of the end of my football career on the field, but I liked to hang out with the football players, and they became my friends. And most of us were enrolled in the easiest school at Ohio State, which was the business school. And we took a lot of our courses together, and it just was kind of a fun thing to do, and I really enjoyed that. We took many of our courses together, and probably the most memorable at Ohio State was Bible 101, and it's a state university, but there was still a sense of the breadth of the arts that you had to take for general education. And it was in University Hall. Anybody here a graduate or attended Ohio State? So I can say anything I want, right? You won't know the difference. Now, this is all above board. University Hall was the original building on the Ohio State campus in the 19th century, and they had huge lecture halls. 400, 500 people would go in them, and they were tiered. And of course, me and the football players and all the rest of the regular Baptists were in the back row in those kind of things. The thing that was attractive about Bible 101 was it was one of the few courses in which the instructor had no attendance policy. We liked that. There were no exams except for the final exam. There were no reading assignments. And the final exam had been identical for the previous 20 years. And that was a slam dunk. And so we signed up, me and my football buddies. And we didn't go to class. We didn't read anything. We didn't write any papers because we didn't have to. And the night before, we went down to the fraternity house and pulled out the file and studied real diligently for about 12 or 13 minutes, a little more than we planned to, and we were all set. And the question, it was just a one-question exam, and that's the discussion of missionary journeys and wanderings of the Apostle Paul, which, you know, wasn't all that difficult if you had a pre-written answer that you could sort of memorize. And so we arrived at 8 o'clock at University Hall and got in there. We're in the back row, and the prof comes in and he hands the blue books out, and so far so good. And then he handed the exams out, and they sort of started in the front and they passed them to the back. And the closer the exams got to us, the louder the moanings and groanings got. And we didn't have a clue what in the world was the problem. We figured, what could happen now? Until we got the exam and discovered for the first time in 20 years he changed the question. And it's now critique Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That was the fastest exam I ever took at Ohio State University. I mean, how long does it take you to write your name? Which is what everybody else did. And we were out of there in about a minute. And this huge pile of blue books just kind of were stacked on the desk in front of the room. And on our way out, we sort of looked around to see if anybody was writing an exam. And there was one guy who was in the far corner. He was first string, right tackle. We affectionately called him Meathead for some reason. I'm not sure why. And he was writing like a mad banana. I mean, he was actually working up a sweat writing this final exam. We weren't sure he could get his name and address and telephone number on the blue book, much less anything that was worthwhile critiquing Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the professor went ahead. It took him about a half an hour to grade 500 exams, because how long does it take to put a zero at the top of the book? And we hung around to see how long Meathead would write. And he took the whole 2 hours. It was unbelievable. He just sat up there and he wrote and he wrote and he went through five blue books. Well, we figured we better stay around and see what happens, what kind of a grade he gets. And so he handed them in at the end of the 2 hours, and it took the professor a half an hour to grade his exam alone. And when it was all over, he put them on top of all of the blue books, and we kind of rushed in and opened the thing up, and he had gotten an A on his exam. Unbelievable. And here's how he began his exam. Who am I, a humble football player at Ohio State, to criticize Jesus? I'd rather discuss the missionary journeys and wanderings of the Apostle Paul. And that was the dumbest guy on the team. And therein you understand why they can beat any football team in Texas or any other state in the union, right? Every time I tell that story, my wife says, "Dick, they're going to think it's true." And the truth is, most of that story is true. And I'll let you figure out the part that's not true in all of that. Well, a lot has happened in my life since those days at Ohio State. I did graduate from Ohio State in business in 1966, and I did serve for almost 6 years as a naval officer on a destroyer, as an anti-submarine warfare officer, and for a year in Vietnam piloting a hovercraft, and for part of that time, a briefer for Admiral Zumwalt, who was the commander of Naval Forces Vietnam in those particular days. And I'll share a little bit more about how God has impacted my life, because I think it really intersects with the subject that we deal with this morning. Only an idiot would have accepted Boo's invitation to come to Dallas and discuss the particular subject that he's given me. And it wasn't just the atonement that he gave me to discuss, which could be discussed in a number of different aspects, but it was basically the extent of the atonement, Or where are you, or where do you want other people around you to be on the Calvin scale? Do you want them to be a 3-point Calvinist, or a 5-point Calvinist, or an 8-point Calvinist, or a 20-point Calvinist? They go up the ladder on all of that. So I've been regretting accepting this invitation ever since, and I'll be glad to get this monkey off my back, and then Boo and I are going to a train shop to see if I can recover from all of this. But it is an important subject, and I want you to know that I've taken the assignment seriously. I think the subject is something that deserves our wrestling, but I think, as you'll see with some of the conclusions that I draw, some tremendous balance needs to be kept. We need to be willing to live with a little theological tension and not have closure on everything as though we ourselves had the total mind of God and that he had revealed everything he could have revealed to us, which he hasn't, only those things that he believed that we needed to know. You don't have any notes in front of you, and I have a very, very detailed set of notes, and I realize that most of you are going to listen, and you think you're going to understand what it is I thought I said. Many of you are going to come to some other conclusion than what I thought you would come to. So this is on tape, and I will take the time not to read all of the passages that we could read, but to cite them so you can take the tape and maybe draw your own conclusions in all of this. Well, why don't we take a minute to pray? We certainly need the Lord's help. Can we all agree at the outset that to try and get a handle on this subject, we need the Lord's help and guidance and leading? Father, we would pray, as did the psalmist, to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from thy law, and would invite you to be our teacher and to give us understanding into your eternal plan of the ages, particularly as it relates to salvation and the intent and the extent of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these men and their willingness to come out so early in the morning. Father, may our minds be clear. May we be willing to go wherever the Scriptures would take us. May it be by their authority and not the authority of any other person or any other group that we would come to believe, thus saith the Lord. Father, thank you for the privilege now of our time together. May it be for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to embark on a biblical journey, and we're going to examine the exegetical scenery, but I'm going to stop short of leading you to a theological conclusion. I'm going to point the rest of the way. You're going to have to journey yourself and draw your own conclusions. Or put another way, I'm not here on a mission. I'm not here with an agenda, and I'm not going to jam a conclusion down your throat. So everybody can now sit back and relax and smile and uncross your arms, and we'll be all set to go. The subject is a highly and sometimes hotly contested issue. And quite frankly, if we are truly brothers in Christ, and if we're truly seeking the truth of God's Word, there probably needs to be more light than heat on the particular subject, and a willingness to talk to one another, and a willingness to listen to one another, not to decide who's right and who's wrong, but to decide what is the truth that God has told us, and to know enough to stop the quest for truth when we've explored and exhausted all of the revelation of the Word of God. And I hope we would all agree that God could have revealed more to us than he did in the Word of God. What he revealed to us was all we needed to know to accomplish his purposes on earth. And sometimes when we pit the logic of man as though it were the logic of God, we find ourselves going down an erroneous path, because the best logic of man is impaired by what? A fallen mind, even though redeemed. Even though redeemed. So I would at the outset appeal to Deuteronomy 29:29. It's my little canopy. The secret things belong to God, and it's the glory of man to seek them out. Proverbs 25:2 and other passages of that nature. Boo, how did you advertise this? What am I supposed to speak on according to your title? Did you give it a title? Paradox of the Atonement, which you might associate it with the limited, unlimited atonement debate, and you wouldn't be wrong in using that terminology, but I'm not going to use that terminology primarily. for two reasons. And number one is it's not biblical terminology. And second, it's confusing terminology. And when we get towards the end, I think you're going to discover that no matter where you are on the issue, you're both a limited and unlimited atonist to some degree. It's not an either or, it's both and. And you've got to define what you mean when you say the atonement was limited or the atonement was unlimited. I recently read a book, and Ken, I think you would enjoy reading this particularly. Ken is an area of specialized study, and he probably ought to be here instead of me doing this. It's written by Robert Peterson, who teaches at Covenant Seminary, and it's entitled Calvin and the Atonement. It was originally published in 1983 by Presbyterian and Reformed. It has recently been rewritten. He took 16 years ago, wrote it. A lot has been written since, and he took a sabbatical and read all that had been written since and changed all his conclusions, published it again, so everybody had to buy the book again, and it's just recently, within months, come out. It's a very, very interesting book, and it's well argued. Dr. Peterson is definitively, if we were to use the Calvinistic scale, which I, to some sense, despise, because you can define it any way you want to, so you'll not hear me defining myself as any point on the Calvin scale. I'll define myself biblically, but not historically. And he, although he would readily admit that he himself is a hard-charging, convinced five-point Calvinist, he concluded from all of Calvin's writings in the Institutes and the commentaries and the sermons he preached, plus all of the myriads of doctoral dissertations and other monographs that have been written, that most likely Calvin did not deal with this issue anywhere in his writings. And you know what that makes Calvin? A four-point Calvinist. Or put another way, the Calvinists of today have out-Calvined Calvin. And that's an amazing thing. Now you say, why didn't Calvin write on it? Well, the truth is, it really wasn't an issue when Calvin lived and wasn't for another generation or two. And the 5 points of Calvinism were more defined by the councils of Dort in the 17th century than they were the writings of Calvin in the 16th century. So it's important to get a little bit of a historical perspective on it, and you might want to get that book and read it. It spends most of its time dealing with all of the wonderful aspects of the atonement, and only has about 6 or 7 pages that deals with the extent of the atonement. Not only did Calvin not deal with it in his Institutes and his commentaries directly, and people are very confused because they think he was a limited guy in this passage and he was an unlimited guy in this passage. And I think if he were here, I would have heard a loud amen from the back row, which is unusual for Presbyterian types, when I talked about a limited, unlimited atonist, because I think that's what Calvin was, if you read his writings. However, the scriptures don't deal directly with the issue. And therein is the problem, and why some brilliant men on either side of the debate over the ages have continually argued with one another. The scriptures have not clarified it by direct ipso facto statements, and I think that's a healthy admission to make at the beginning. Probably the best summation that has ever been made was done by Augustine in the 4th century, and that is the little phrase I'm sure that you're familiar with, that the atonement was sufficient for all and efficient for the elect. Some have modified that to say sufficient for all and efficient for some, but it would be the elect in his particular theology. And that's a nice little statement that can save a lot of arguments if you don't define what you mean by what you say. Maybe I ought not to define anything and just keep on going because you're still smiling. It is subject to various interpretations. What do we mean by sufficient? And typically that's the word that is pretty vague. Is it sufficient in a hypothetical real sense, or is it sufficient in a hypothetical universal sense? And that's an important question to answer in terms of what we mean by what we say. Is it efficient because we believe in unconditional election, biblically taught, or is it efficient just because we're not universalists? And that's an important question to answer. In the end, I think it's important to recognize that every human being who's ever lived and who has not responded to the gospel will be held personally responsible for their sin character, and the fact of their sin, regardless of whether they were the elect or not. And you and I will never know they were the elect or not until the end, and that is the end of their life on the planet with regard to whether they've embraced the Savior or not. You can read Revelation 20, 11 and 5, and there were two sets of books that were opened. You remember what they were? The Book of Works and the Lamb's Book of Life, and they both were in concurrence. The works that they accomplished in this life were not sufficient for their redemption, and therefore their name was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and thus they were consigned to hell for an eternity of personal, conscious pain and torture, period, end of report. Now that might sound cruel and inhumane by human thinking, but gentlemen, that's what the Word of God teaches from beginning to end, and that's our reference point, that's our starting point. This is a quest for the mind of God and not the mind of man. This is decidedly an issue of what can we extract from the Scriptures to explain what God meant by what He said, rather imposing our pet theories on the text, even if it means this morning we can't walk out the back door with philosophical and logical closure. Every theologian's got to learn to live with a little bit of tension. So our purpose this morning is not to solve the dilemma. I didn't come to solve it for you. I'm not the second savior of the world on this particular subject. Nor did I come to provide all the answers. And I'm sure if there's any time left over at the end for Q&A, which I'll try to avoid by going overtime in my presentation, there are questions that I'm going to have to defer to other men in the room on, because I'm not sure I have all the answers to all the questions. You just need to know I still got questions I haven't answered yet. I'm just not going to tell you what they are. Or put another way, and I think this is really the emphasis I want to put on it, and that is, regardless of where you are on the intent and the extent of the atonement in about an hour, my zeal and your zeal, God's intention for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, to all the nations, and to every creature should be approached with the same enthusiasm and the same abandoned effort by both sides of the aisle. On the practical side, who do we evangelize? How do we evangelize? Those that are three-point Calvinists, four-point Calvinists, eight-point Calvinists, or whatever, should embrace the same gospel to the ends of the earth, to every nation, to every creature, even if we haven't answered this theological question. And therein is the bottom line in this deal. Whatever theology we don't have clear on the planet, we can get right when we go to heaven. But the major mission that's been given to you and me is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And let me just share a little bit, and all of this is to set up what it is that I want to say and to put it in the realm of reality, to put it in the realm of practicality, and I think to put it in the realm of the priority of what God expects of you and me. I know you did evangelism last time, and it sounds like I'm maybe walking down the same path, but it's only to get us someplace else along the way. I mentioned I did go to Ohio State, and that was true, and I did graduate from the business school, and I did hang out with the football players, and it was the Woody Hayes era, and so on and so forth, but I was as pagan as the next guy. Been raised in church all my life, was kind of on the front row, and when I went to Ohio State, I just sort of dropped out, went 4 years, graduated, got married. It was a hard-charging naval officer, loved it. It was my career, it was my life. God somehow made me good at it, and it had advanced at an extraordinary pace. And while I was in Vietnam, in Saigon, on the Admiral's staff, I got a letter from my wife, and it would affectionately be called a Dear John letter. In this case, it was a Dear Dick letter. And it basically was, Dick, I hate your guts, I hate the Navy, I want a divorce. That was the bottom line. I can't tell you how hurtful that is. I could not describe with words what it put in the pit of my stomach and how I hurt from head to toe. Because even as a pagan, there was an affection that I had for my wife that she didn't have for me. And I was halfway around the world in the middle of a war, and I couldn't go home, and telephone calls are utterly inadequate. And so I just gutted it out, went home. She didn't want to go with me to my next duty station, and I finally talked her into it, to a kind of a six-month trial. And if things weren't right at the end of 6 months, we'd call it quits and go our separate merry way. We had a little daughter that was about 2 years old. We went to San Diego, where I taught anti-submarine warfare, which had been my specialty when I was on destroyers. And our neighbors were Christians. You know what it's like to be an unbeliever and have neighbors as Christians? Annoying. Big time. They were really nice people, too. But they were very impressive. This lady was about 4'8" and could have played linebacker for Ohio State. Chunky would have been the way to... And she was the manager of the apartment house. And the guy was skinny as a string bean, and he was 4'9" and was a substitute mailman. Now, I said all of that only to make a point. If you're a substitute mailman, please don't be offended. If your wife is 4'8" and chunky, please don't be offended. In the world that I lived in, that was utterly unimpressive. I mean, you need to realize I was a career military officer. I was a decorated war hero. My goal in life was to be an admiral. And 4'8" and chunky and substitute mailman just didn't cut it in my world. So consequently, I just rejected everything they had to say about church and Jesus Christ. After 6 months, they invited us to go to church on a Monday night. It was a Baptist church, which ought to play well in Texas, I would think, although it wasn't a Southern Baptist church. It was an independent Baptist church. And I'd made a couple of social faux pas through those 6 months, and I decided, hey, I'll go to church with them on a Monday night. What can happen in a Baptist church on Monday night? The monkey will be off my back. I'll have made up for the social faux pas, and we can get on with life and no more of this Jesus stuff. And so we went, and it was April the 6th, 1970, which was 6 months to the day from when I got home from Vietnam on April the 6th, 1969. If it didn't work tonight, the next day we're getting a divorce. The 6 months is up. And a fellow preached a basic message. He said the Bible was true and read a lot of Bible verses. And you know what the Bible does say about itself? Says it's true from beginning to end. And it's either dead wrong and we can chuck the whole deal and be more confused than ever, or we can believe it's true about what it says and go on to the next point, which was Jesus is God. And my Methodist church told me he wasn't. But the Bible said he was. And you just read Bible verse after Bible verse and you don't need to be a rocket scientist. The third point really caught my attention. You know what he told me about myself? What the preacher had the audacity to say about me? I was a sinner. How dare he? I mean, I went to Ohio State. See, I would have disagreed with that then, but that's true. And all of a sudden, the light went on. And I knew I was a sinner, and I was willing to admit it. Sitting there 10 rows back on the right-hand side in a Baptist church on Monday night. And I desperately needed to know how to solve my problem because I was alienated from God. And so that was his fourth point. Jesus died for sinners. And I thought that was fantastic. But I wanted to know what that meant to me and how I could get that because I knew I desperately needed it. So I'm sitting there, 10th row back, right-hand side, asking, you know, how much money have I got to put in the offering plate? Do they still give badges for Sunday school attendance in Southern Baptist churches? None of you would know because you're not going to admit you were a former Southern Baptist, right? But back when I was a kid, at least on the East Coast, they gave little medals that you got for 5-year, 10-year, 15-year. So I just wondered how long, yes, there's a confession. I was wondering how many years have I got to be faithful to Sunday school and how many medals have I got to earn, kind of thinking like a military officer before I can get into this outfit. Or where's the dotted line? Or just tell me, how do I join this thing? Because they got what I desperately need. So his fifth point kind of clarified that. And that is, you can't work for it, you can't join it, you can't buy it, but you've got to embrace it by faith. And so being the finely educated person that I was, with a bachelor's of science from Ohio State University, I said, this is too good of a deal to pass up. I got to do this. And so in my own infantile way, I just confessed my sin and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the service, they had a little walk the aisle deal that they do in Baptist churches. And I was the least likely guy to get up and make a spectacle of myself, particularly after what I just did, which was totally out of character for me. But I felt compelled to do that, to find out more about what I just had done. And so I did. And when I got down to the front of the church, I looked back, and here comes my wife. And we sat right next to each other. I'd have a clue what was going on in her mind. She'd have a clue what was going on in my mind. I can tell you what was going on with the apartment managers when we went in. You know, if Dick hears the gospel enough times in enough Baptist churches for the rest of his life, probably on his deathbed, he'll crawl into heaven. And so when I got up, I think they went immediately into a cardiac arrest because I shouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have done that, but I nonetheless did it. Well, bottom line, my wife and I both got saved that night. We embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And there really is no lordship controversy. If God is not Lord, then nobody is Lord. And as a military officer, if I was going to salute my commanding officer who was only a captain or an admiral, I surely was going to salute God, spiritually speaking, and say, yes, sir. And so that wasn't an issue for me. The book was authoritative. God was my commanding officer, and whatever he said went, and that was it, and there wasn't any argument about it. Well, I say all of that just to give you some background. There were three views of my salvation. There was the view from the pulpit. There was the view from the pew, and just for the sake of alliteration to keep you awake or to let you shoot an arrow or throw a dart at me, the view from paradise, which would be from heaven. The view from the pulpit, this guy wasn't well-educated. He remains a dear friend to this day. Kenny Poor, who was the director of Hume Lake Ministries in Northern California, if you know Kenny, he's unforgettable, wasn't particularly bright, wasn't particularly deep, and it could very well have been when I walked forward, he said, man, I was really hot tonight. Look at this. Well, I must have really been powerful when I presented the gospel. And he was powerful, and he was convincing. That's absolutely true that night. Then there was the view from the pew, and my view was, hey, listen, I know a good deal when I see it. I have a need. Here's God's provision. Hell or heaven are my choices. I'd be an idiot to reject it and say, hey, make me a candidate for hell. I never thought that thought before, but I sure was thinking it that night. And then there was the view from heaven. And the view from heaven is contained in the Word of God. And if the guy that was preaching said, I'm hot tonight, and I really was persuasive, then he only got about 2% of the event. And if all I thought was I heard something that was intelligent and logical and made sense, and I'd be an idiot not to embrace it, and if I thought it was by my will and by my intelligence, particularly educated at Ohio State, that I made a decision for Jesus Christ, then I missed the whole deal. But it was true he preached, and he was powerful, and he was persuasive, and it was true that the light went on, and I said, I'd be an idiot to pass this up. But the view from heaven is the view we need to look at, and that's where we want to go this morning, in a sense, is to heaven, to explore the issue of the intent and the extent of the atonement ever so briefly in the time that we have remaining. Let me tell you what your options are, just so we understand each other and understand where we're headed. There are at least five options that you've got this morning, and maybe more. I'm just going to mention five of them. And number one is universalism. I doubt if there's any universalist here, but there might be, and we're glad you're here. We hope you'll be in heaven with us when this thing is over. But universalism basically says man is good, and he, by his own nature, will be with us in heaven, and the whole world is going to be saved. That's universalism, just broadly defined. There's, secondly, what Reformed people like to talk about is hypothetical universalism. Our Arminians like to call themselves Arminians, identifying with Jacob Arminius. And Arminianism basically says that man determinatively chooses to receive or reject the salvation offer of God, which Christ secured with an all-sufficient atonement. Point being, if you will yourself to embrace the Savior, you can be in heaven. If you reject it, you reject it, and so goes it. Or thirdly, you can be what's affectionately called a four-pointer on the Calvin scale. We use the Richter scale in California, but we'll use the Calvin scale in Texas this morning. And Four Pointers would believe that God unconditionally elected some to salvation. And that's a key feature, unconditionally elected some to salvation, and provided a general atonement for all. And then there are Calvinists. There's Calvinists and then there are Calvinists, right? There's Calvinists and then there's hardcore Calvinists that would say that God unconditionally elected some to salvation and provided a particular atonement which was limited in its extent, and its only purpose was to secure the elect's redemption. And there are even some who are calcified Calvinists, if I could use that term, and hope I don't step on anybody's toes in the process, that would even say God both elected those who would go to hell and those who would go to heaven, and would, in the worst sense of the term, engage in double predestination. There's a fifth option, and I suppose I'm letting the cat out of the bag. It's where I would fall off the fence. I'm not suggesting you fall off the fence there. But that is that God unconditionally elected some to salvation, that he secured with an atonement, which in some sense was all sufficient, and in some senses was particular, and it had both redemptive and non-redemptive value for humanity. So as Booth says, you can talk out of both sides of your mouth with the best of them, and I'll have to explain what I mean about all of that. But let me give you some presuppositions and foundational thoughts, just so we can start out on the same foot. In dealing with this issue, we must always resist the urge to embrace one particular theological system, whether it be Watsonism or MacArthurism or Calvinism or Arminianism or Mayhewism or the Walvoordian system or whoever your favorite theologian is. This is an exegetical issue that's probing the mind of God, not a historical issue primarily as to what did various segments of the church think in various epochs in church history. Second presupposition is human logic alone won't solve the issue. I guarantee that. Thirdly, and I mentioned it before, the words limited and unlimited are not biblical terms and are not really the best terms to discuss the issue. Simplistic explanations, and that's typically the either or, really distort the issue and don't grapple with the texts that don't agree with my theory. And if you don't have some issues to deal with wherever you are, then you're not dealing with all of the Bible, because those issues are there no matter what your position is. I think we all would agree that whatever the outcome of our talk is this morning and your future investigation of the subject, that universalism is a heresy of the highest order. All men will not be saved with Christ or without Christ. Men are not inherently good in part or in whole. Did I get an amen on Saturday morning from Independent Baptist? I mean, is that true? Man is dead in his sins and trespasses from the moment of conception to the point of regeneration, if in fact he's regenerated and puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the light went on in the pew, was the moment God took over? I'd heard the gospel before, but it always sounded kind of stupid. And it was the same set of facts. Christ is the Savior, you embrace him and you'll go to heaven, you reject him and you'll go to hell. I heard that before I went to Ohio State, I heard that after I went to Ohio State, and it always had seemed idiotic and stupid and not for me until that moment of time. And it was not my brilliance and it was not my education at Ohio State that made sense to me. It was the work of God in my life and my mind, who took someone who was dead in his sins and trespasses, who was degenerate in his nature to the core, and was in the process of taking someone who had degenerated and now was regenerating him. The early church, just one last thought, the early church really knew nothing about this debate until the 4th and 5th century, and it was kind of a, I'd call it more of a minor blip than a major blip, and it really wasn't until the late 16th and early 17th century that it really became the intense theological issue that you and I would know today. And so it was that the church, for the most part, have been willing to live, regardless of how much tension they had to live with believing in unconditional election and a universal proclamation of saving grace. And that is the gospel that was to go to the ends of the earth, to every nation, and to every creature. Those are foundational things. Hopefully we all can agree on that, that no matter where we are on the spectrum, the Bible teaches the free offer of the gospel to the world. And that's our mandate, and that's our mission. I would add one more, just to make sure we've nailed it down. And that our people are lost and hell-bound because they're sinners by nature and deserving nothing. If you don't start there, and your understanding of the Scriptures and the operation of God, you'll always end up not where God wants you to be. Because of that, it's not because people are non-elect, and it's because they not because they haven't heard the gospel, nor because they rejected the gospel that they go to hell. But it is because they are sinners, alienated from God, and they deserve nothing from the very beginning. And therefore, anything they get, any ray of light they get, any ray of hope they get, is something more than they deserve. So if this thing is about being fair, God has gone overboard to be fair with everybody, period. And if you'll start there, you'll pretty much end up where I'm going to sort of point you to, but you've got to take the walk down the path and come to your own conclusions on all of that. If we were to start somewhere, I think the place I'd like to start at are the paradoxes of Scripture. This isn't the only paradox in the Word of God. This isn't the only tension that you've got to live with. How about the paradox of prayer? Anybody here against prayer? Make it easy. Nobody's against prayer. Well, let me ask you a question. Why pray if God has sovereignly determined the outcome of all things? And the Bible says he has. So why pray? What's the answer? Because we're commanded in the Scriptures. I don't understand that. Does not make sense to me. But you know what? I believe it. And I believe when I get to heaven, there's going to be a link or two in the thinking of God that he didn't reveal in Scripture that'll make perfect sense. How about the paradox of Christ's death? Who killed him? Was it God, the Jews, the Romans, sinners? Yes, all of those. How could that be? Well, I'm not sure I fully understand all of that, but I do know that's what the Bible teaches. How about the paradox of the Christian life? Who rules my Christian life, Christ or me? Yes. How about the paradox of Scripture? Who wrote the Bible? God? Apostles? The Holy Spirit? Secretaries? Yes, depending on what book you're looking at. The first three would be true, period. A few were written as they were given. How about the paradox of salvation? How many of you are saved this morning? You don't need to raise your hand. But most of us would say, hey, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So I'm saved. Well, how come Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 says we're being saved? And if that's not confusing enough, how come it says in Romans 13:11 that I'm nearer to the time of my salvation today than I was yesterday? I thought I was saved. And there are things that we have to hold in tension. It's that way. So would you agree with me that nobody believes in universalism that wants to be biblical? So we found one point of agreement. Second point of agreement, the Bible has paradoxes. We all agree with that? There's more we'd like to know, and we won't know it until we get to heaven. Third thing I think we need to agree on, and with this wonderful crowd, I don't think there'll be a problem, and that is that the Bible also unmistakably teaches unconditional election. And for some, that's a hard thing to swallow because it says, my will is not dominant. And for some, it makes God sound like he's some big puppeteer in the sky making all of us say and do what he wants us to do. And it denies that we have a will. Now, I'm not denying that we have a will at all. You'd agree with me, we all have a will? And we all have a will that participates in salvation. When I sat in that pew, I exercised my will. Before, my will was dead to Christ, but now my will was alive to Christ. And all of a sudden it made sense. And I could not have made any other decision that night in light of what preceded that than the decision that I made. Three presuppositions to all of that, just for those of you that are a little uncomfortable with unconditional election, is understanding by that we would include the universal proclamation or the free offer of the gospel. It does not preclude or deny that in any way, shape, or form. We were talking with our brother Gus. Where's Gus? Who spent 30 years in Russia with Child Evangelism Fellowship. And it thrills my heart. When I was a seminary student, I led a little Good News Club. That's where I learned the book of Acts, was teaching kids the Good News Club in the little second floor apartment we had as a seminary student. A wonderful, wonderful ministry. Twice served on the board of Slavic Gospel Association, which, by the way, thank you for your involvement in Slavic Gospel Association. That's why I've committed my life. I'd rather preach, but why I've committed my life, I think it's in harmony with God's will also, to raise up a new generation of gospel preachers and Bible teachers to go to the ends of the earth. And why I'm so thrilled that one out of every six of our graduates serve outside of the United States, which is an unbelievable proportion of our men compared to the standards of today. You tell me what this means. John 1, 12 to 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's John, and John's the most simple of the Gospels at first glance. As somebody said, John is a text that's shallow enough for a baby to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And most of us are at the elephant end of the Gospel most of the time. But what does that, whose will saves us? Human will or divine will? I mean, whether you like your answer or not, what's the text say? Because our goal this morning is not to discover what I think or what Tom thinks. It's to discover what God thinks by virtue of what he said. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Acts 2:39. What's that sound like? Sounds like God's pretty sovereign in that deal, doesn't it? How about this? Those whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. What's that sound like? We didn't justify ourselves, did we? We didn't call ourselves. We didn't predestine ourselves. God did. And for some, that's offensive. I mean, how dare God invade my life? But I think if we really understand who God is and who we are, if God wants to invade my life, it's the only hope I've got. It's the only hope that I've got. And I could go on and on and on, and that doesn't mean I just ran out of material, although that's what John MacArthur says all the time. Just because the preacher says I could go on and on and on doesn't mean his sermon notes are now empty. Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I was in Ukraine in 1991, and I met with the patriarch of the Baptist Church of Ukraine. And they have a little bit of an Arminian strain in their background, because that's historically how the gospel got from Germany to Ukraine in the 19th century. And they're dear brethren. And we sat down for lunch, and John had been there and had kind of built this ministry. I was with Bob Provost, and this dear brother is now with the Lord, Yakov Kuzmich Dukanchenko. And he looks at me, he's a huge guy. He was about 6'2" and weighed about 500 pounds. He just was a hulk of a man. He'd been in prison in the Stalin era and just really was a solid, no pun intended, rock. The guy was a boulder. And he says, and this is all through an interpreter. He says, tell me, what do you think about Calvin? I'm saying, boy, the wrong answer and our whole ministry is going to blow up in our face. And I said, well, you know, where Calvin agreed with the Bible, we agree with him, and where he doesn't, we don't. And he sort of liked that. And then he shot right back, and he says, tell me, what do you think about the election? And I went to this passage, and I says, well, I'm not sure I understand it all, but it sure seems like that's what the Apostle Paul was teaching. And he says, I'll have to think about that. And that was the end of the discussion. Next day at lunch, he comes up to me, and he's got this twinkle in his eye, and he says, I've thought much about that. He says, it's very hard to understand, but I must study it further. And that was the end of the discussion. And 5 trips later, and several months before his homegoing, we had been there, and we purposely tried not to cram this stuff down their throat. But you can't help it. When you go to Russia or Ukraine or anywhere in the CIS, they're all the time writing little questions on pieces of paper and firing it off up front. And they're forever asking all of the tough questions. What does this passage mean by what it says? And you got to tell them. And there were a ton of questions like that this day. And the conference was over, and I walked down. And Gus, they have a wonderful way of men greeting men over there, don't they? It's called a sloppy kiss on the lips, men to men. Which just doesn't compute in my cultural upbringing. And if you got a wet one coming your way, you know you're in. I mean, it is a bittersweet moment. And here comes this guy's coming at me and gave me a big wet kiss on the lips. And he says, I just want you to know, we believe like you do. And here was this man that I watched move in a number of years because his heart was to know the Word of God. And he didn't move from heresy to truth. He just moved to a better understanding of the truth in light of the totality of the Word of God. And unconditional election was the thing that sort of bothered him because he had not been taught that. He hadn't really grappled with 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And we could multiply 1 Thessalonians 1:4, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, 2 Timothy 1:9, and on we could go. I was in Russia about 1992, and they asked me to speak on the subject of God and salvation. And that wasn't, as I said, what they'd been taught. And there must have been 30 or 40 guys there. And in Russia, Gus, when they have discussions, it's like World War III has erupted, if you don't understand what they're saying. I mean, they just go at each other with an intensity that sounds like they're going to pull out a gun and shoot each other. And I got to this, and I just did what I'm going to do right now. I said, you know, if you go to the New Testament, whether you're in the Gospels or the Epistles or the Book of Acts, and you look at what it says God does, God wills, He draws, He grants, He calls, He appoints, He predestines, He prepares, causes, chooses, purposes, delivers, transfers, saves, makes us alive, pours out His Spirit, brings us forth, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies. So if you just go through and read that, and I'd read them a couple of verses, it says that God is sovereign, and God is the determinative cause of our salvation. And some guy jumped up, and he says, I've never seen that before, but that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what I'm going to believe. Well, there were some guys there that hadn't seen that, and World War III broke out. It was absolutely unbelievable. But nonetheless, that is what the Bible does say, and you can look all the passages up, you can look all the verbs up. However, God's will and our will works together. God's is determinative, and God's is primary. And at best, ours is responsive and secondary. It's not that we don't have one. I responded to the gospel. And it didn't appear like I was being manipulated by God. But at the same time, God's will was determinative, His grace was irresistible, and the decision of my salvation and your salvation was made before God ever created the world. Now, I don't understand all that, but that's what the Bible does teach. Well, quickly, we've got 10 more minutes, and we'll quit then, I think, so some of you I know need to go somewhere. I did tell Tom, if you wanted afterglow, which means it's officially over, but just want to talk, I'm more than willing to stay around. So for those of you that don't have to go anywhere, and for some reason want to talk some more about this, I'll be glad to do that. I'm not trying to run from the hard things. Well, I think that would just, maybe a couple other Bible verses, and then to bring us to the point that we want to be at. Who makes the choice for salvation? God or man? Listen to Titus 3, 5, and 6. He saved us according to his mercy by the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us. Remember we learned active voices and passive voices when we were in the sixth grade? So that's a bunch of malarkey. I won't ever need that. Well, you did. You were preparing for theology. You just didn't know it back then. Who does the work? Who makes the decisions? Determinatively and primarily. God does. God does. Does that mean we're supposed to only take the gospel to the elect? No. We're supposed to take the gospel to every creature, the ends of the world, and every nation. Does that mean that they're out of luck because they're not elect? This is where the computer goes tilt. The Bible never says that. The Bible says they are personally responsible for the sin of their character and the sin of their conduct, and it's on that basis that they go to hell. And there's a link or two missing. I'll readily admit that. And if we only knew what those links were, we'd sit here and not as many of you would have frowns on your face, or not as many of you, along with me, would be perplexed on how does that work. But knowing that the Bible says all of that, and fundamental to all of that, and I know you believe this because I read the wonderful little kind of magazine that your pastor wrote, and that is the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore the Bible is the Word of truth, and therefore it does not, what? Lie or contradict itself. And if there's an issue of not understanding this, it's not with God, and it's not with the Scriptures, and it's not what God did or planned, it's with what? Either my thinking is not clear enough, or I'm incapable of thinking that far because God didn't give me every link in the chain of logic that links these things together. But I do have to nail down pieces that are abundantly clear. And real honestly, so far everything we've talked about is real abundantly clear in the Word of God. Those things really aren't too debatable at that point. But what is debatable? Well, the extent of the atonement. Was it limited or was it unlimited? Was it general or was it particular? I like the term particular and general more than I do the term limited and unlimited. Is it more logical to limit the atonement by virtue of the limits of election? That is to believe that the atonement fully accomplished all that God designed it to do? Or is it more logical to believe that an unlimited potential is consistent with a universal proclamation? And if I were a guy that loved to debate, I'd sit down with any of you and say, here are the issues, here are the sides, you pick your side and I'll take the other. And present you with a bundle of problems for whatever view you took. Not that there aren't some solutions, but there are some problems. It's not a slam dunk. That's the logical, the set of logical tensions. But there also are biblical tensions, and biblical tensions are better to deal with than logical tensions, because in the Bible, at least, we're dealing with the mind of God rather than the mind of man. How about the tension between all of the passages that talk about the world, and somehow the gospel is supposed to go to the world, and God sort of loved the world, and yet there's all these passages about the elect. They seem to meet like that. Or how about all of the all or everyone passages with the many passages? Boom. Just like you like all your airplane flights. There's 1,000 feet or more separation. Or how about all of the all versus the given passages? Or to be more specific, let me take you to the same author in the same book and give you the tension. Okay? Turn over to Titus for a minute. You know what this really has turned out to be? Besides, I hope, helpful. It's more a lesson in how to interpret the Bible than how to draw a conclusion. or me drawing a conclusion. But I said at the beginning, I'm not going to draw the conclusion. I'm going to let you draw the conclusion. But look at Titus for just a minute, and let me just, I want to show it to you with Paul, and I want to show it to you with Jesus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to whom? It probably says that in the NIV, the New King James, King James, the Greek text, you name it, that's what it says. And on the surface, what's that sound like? It sounds like he brought salvation to all men. But look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He saved us, I read this earlier, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's where I was in the pew. How much money can I give? How much work have I got to do? How many Sunday school classes have I got to go to? I could have given all of my money, gone to all of the Sunday school classes, quit my job in the Navy and worked full-time for the church and gone straight to hell. But it's according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now that sounds like a contradiction, those two passages. How about Jesus? And Jesus is more confusing than Paul at first glance. In John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39. And all this is just a very, very small sample, but I think it makes the point. Well, I'll tell you what, let's read 51 first. We'll go from the more general to the more particular like we did in Titus. Jesus said in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. There's almost a tension in that one verse, but we'll create a larger tension and go back up to 36 and 37. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly, I think King Jim says, in no way cast out, shall not cast out. You know what that distinctly sounds like? God didn't give him everybody? How do you resolve all that? That's the question. Probably the best way to resolve it is just to say amen, go home, and share Christ with everybody that we come into in contact with. What that presents to us is how do we reconcile the whosoever passages, and there's a lot of them, John 3, 15 to 16, Romans 10, 13, 1 John 4, 15, Hebrews 2, 9, he might taste death for everyone, and the emphasis is on the free offer of the gospel, all of the world and all passages. Behold the Lamb of God, John 1, 29. How's the rest of it go? Who taketh away the sin of the world. And I'll say this, I reject the Reformed interpretation of the passage, of any individual passage, that says world automatically means the world of the elect ipso facto. It might mean that, but there's got to be something else in the text between the word world to make that quantum leap between world and world of the elect. There's just a zillion passages. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John 4:14, we've beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Does that mean that everybody's going to get saved? Sort of sounds that way at first glance, but we've already, I think, agreed that not everybody's going to get saved. So there are a lot of texts. Robert Leitner, if you sort of like that position, I think Robert Leitner, in his little book, The Death That Christ Died, has probably done the best work of anyone I know. Not that I agree with everything he said in the book, but because he honestly has read all sides of the issue and all of the problems and has honestly tried to grapple with them in an ironic kind of way. I think he's going to be one of your speakers, and you certainly want, I think, turn out to hear what he's got to say. But there are other passages that teach an atonement that seems to be limited to the elect only. And there's the tension. We read one, John 6, 37 to 39, all that the Father gives me. John 15, 13, I lay down my life for my friends. Acts 20, 28, he purchased the church of God with his own blood. Romans 8, 32, delivered him up for us all. And it's in the context of the elect in Romans 8. John 17:9, I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. Matthew 1:21, John 10:15, 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, Ephesians 5:2, 5:22, and so on and so forth. If you like tensions, they're there. And you're going to have to kind of sort them out biblically and logically to decide what it is you've tentatively concluded on this very, very difficult subject. But may I reemphasize again? It should not impact, if you are obedient to Scripture, your zeal and understanding of the Great Commission mandate. You can be utterly ignorant on the extent of the atonement and be obedient to the Great Commission if you've got the gospel message right. And it's important you get the gospel message right. I know you do because I read what Tom, you've written a little booklet on that, right? That talks about Christ as the only Savior and by His shed blood and resurrection and all the other things that go in there, and that you can't separate Christ as Savior and Lord. He's God, and God is God, and let God be God in all of that. So what would I conclude, just so I can conclude? Well, in my own studies, I've maybe drawn several conclusions, one of which I try to speak so vaguely that some of you think I'm a four-pointer and others will think I'm a five-pointer and I can leave with everybody as my friend. You know, the Bible really says that there's limited aspects to the atonement. I mean, it's just absolutely, if for no other reason, then it doesn't extend to angels or animals. It doesn't save all of God's creation. And you agreed already that it doesn't apply efficaciously to all human beings because you're not a universalist. So do you believe in a limited atonement? And for some of you, for the first time in your life, you've got to admit, yet to some degree, I think the atonement's limited. Let me tell you that everybody is a limited atonist. Arminians of the first order are a limited atonist. You know why? Because they limit the efficacy of salvation by what? Human will. Arminians would never call themselves limited atonists. That means they just haven't thought carefully enough. Those on the other side limit it by whose will? God's. And I tell you what, if I had to fall off the fence on one side or the other, I'd always fall off on God's side rather than man's side. How about you? Is that a fair conclusion? Even if I don't understand it. Even if I don't understand it. And on the other hand, there's a lot of unlimited aspects to the atonement. It focuses on the whole human race and its suitability. And that's what Augustine meant when he talked about sufficiency. Christ, if God had elected all of the world to be saved, Christ would not have had to been in deeper agony or spend another millisecond on the cross in his death. That's what Augustine really meant by sufficiency. It's unlimited in the sense that its message is extended to all humans in its proclamation. And it makes all men accountable in terms of eternal responsibility. And for those of us that are preachers, that's really an important point. The blood wasn't on Paul's hands, and the blood is not on our hands if what? If we tell you that all of us either are, right now, or have been, if you've embraced Christ, dead in your sins and trespasses. And that Christ is the only Savior, He's the only way to the Father, and it's only by embracing His death and resurrection, according to the Scriptures, that we can have eternal life. Then the ball's in your court, not mine. That's what the preacher did that night. And by God's grace, and because God got totally involved in my life, I caught the ball when every other time I dropped it. But maybe I ought to conclude with this. And that is, it seems to me that in an unlimited sense, and it would for me account for most of, although I'll be willing to admit at this moment in my thinking, not all of, the world and the whosoever and the everybody passages, to understand that the atonement has both a redemptive implication to the non-elect, unsaved, who are going to hell in a temporal way, and the Bible would commonly refer to that phenomenologically in a way that theologians would call common grace. Jesus would have said the sun rises on and the rain falls on both the just and the unjust. There is an unlimited sense of common grace bought by the atonement which falls on all men. But we all understand that efficaciously and redemptively, we all are limited atonists in the ultimate real sense, in that not all men are saved. Let me give you just one other P.S., and Boo has an announcement, and it is we're done. Go back and think about the atonement in the Old Testament. The atonement in the Old Testament was done annually. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. Anticipating what? Christ. And that atonement was temporal. It only lasted for a year, whereas Christ's atonement was eternal. That atonement was repetitive. Christ's atonement was once for all. In the nation of Israel, what did that atonement accomplish? And I believe it accomplished two things. It appeased the wrath of God temporally for the entire nation, some of whom had put their faith in God like Abraham, and some of whom hadn't. Not all Israel was saved, right? And I think it is the paradigm or the model by which we are to understand the implications of the atonement that Christ made, that in a temporal, non-salvific, non-eternal way, it has implications for all men until they die. And it postpones what they deserve at the moment of conception, God's wrath. And it allows them time to both hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. That's the long-suffering of God. But the eternal, salvific, redemptive aspect of the atonement, no matter where you come down on it, unless you come down on it as a universalist, would suggest that only those who have been unconditionally elected by God and for whom Christ particularly died will be saved. Now, I'm going to let you decide whether I'm a four-pointer or a five-pointer. I'm going to let you look all those passages up. If you want to read on the other side of the issue, I think Charles Hodge in his theology has an excellent treatment, and I think John Murray, if you know those, Boo and Tom and Ken could point you to those gentlemen. I think probably have done the clearest thinking on one side, and Robert Leitner, in a very close manner. To me, it's more of an academic issue. If we've got our gospel mandate straight, then it is a theological issue. Thanks for indulging me a few extra moments to go over time just to blurt out just the preliminaries of what we ought to talk about. And I'm going to turn it over to Boo and would be glad to stay and do afterglow or whatever Boo tells me to do. I'm under authority.